Well, we're at the end of our short series in the Minor Prophets, and it's, I don't know how you're feeling. It feels a bit sad to be finishing them, really. It's been a good series. I think we've gained a lot from them. I've gained a lot from hearing the sermons and from my own studies in these lovely little books. Let me move this before I get started, otherwise I will walk all over them. Today we're looking at Zechariah, and the title we've got is Valuing God's New Work. We're thinking about values this morning. Years ago, I was driving off the end of the M4 raised bit as it comes out of London, just down, and a motorbike went past me at a huge speed, right on the tail of another car. And I was just saying to my passenger, he's very close to that car, when he actually touched the back bumper. And the bike went sideways, and the guy carried straight on, hit nothing. I got my hazards on, stopped, the traffic stopped behind me, and I got out, we dragged his bike to the side, dragged him to the side, got him on the side there. He looked at his bike, and he said, "That's my life." And we had to point out to him, actually, maybe his values weren't quite right. He had a few dents on the motorbike, and actually his life was very much intact. He was standing up with nothing to show for any serious injuries or anything, and he was doing a good speed. Got a few slightly lighter images. Something's happened to my screen up at the front here. It's gone off completely. Nope, dead. Dead screens. Hey, how about that? So there's... priorities sometimes can go a bit wrong, can't they? I quite like this one too. And I guess when you get to 100, it's a little bit superfluous, but it just... And that one, of course, is a pretty obvious one. This one here takes a little bit more interpreting. Can you see what's happened there? The buggy's gone over, the baby's on the floor, and mum's getting, and she's still got the phone against her ear, she's still on the phone. It's amazing how compulsive these things become, aren't they? Values. We're looking at values. What do we prioritize? What do we think? What do we rate as being important and good, and what do we rate as being of secondary significance? This is the story we're in. Do you remember we began thinking about this story of the Minor Prophets? So you have the Israel start, we have the great kings. You first have the two great kings, David and then the Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. You have the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And this is the period of most of the Minor Prophets. So you have Amos and Hosea and Micah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And we've heard from about Hosea and Micah and Habakkuk. Israel go into, basically disappear from the scene. They're taken off into captivity, and we don't know what happens to the people from Israel. But Judah goes off. Oh, sorry, there's some few more Minor Prophets prophesying to Nineveh and prophesying to Edom. Judah then goes off into exile under the Babylonians, and then you have the return from exile, the restoration back to the land of Canaan, and these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and the one Italian contributor to the Bible, Malachi. That's the story. We were going to just look at four of them, but Chris sneaked in a little extra one. He did Haggai last week, for those few who are here. Talk about values. Last Sunday morning, I turned around to Cecily in the middle, and I said, "This is wonderful. There aren't many people here." And that's not usually my comment, you see, because it meant there was going to be more people here for the afternoon, for the 5 o'clock service, which was a great occasion. And it was thank you, everyone, for coming to 5 o'clock and breaking your normal pattern and being there. But it was a great occasion to meet with Bart and the Northway churches. So this is the timeline that Chris put up last week to do with Haggai. So you have the destruction of Solomon's temple is before the exile. And then there's a longish gap and then you get Cyrus, the king, giving permission for the people to go back and rebuild the temple. You get the Jewish exiles returning home to do that. You get the prophets. Well, you get a delay then when they stop building. You get the prophets calling to them to get going and do it, and then it's completed. But that 515 was a moment when the temple was completed, when you see a division in attitudes to what's happened. Some are delighted and some aren't so delighted. And this is the passage from Ezra that speaks about that. So we'll just have a look at this passage together. If you haven't got Bibles, by the way, it would be quite good for you to have them there at the back there. Oh, there aren't any left, actually. If you haven't got one yet, tough. Maybe somebody will share with you. So here we go. So when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, the king of Israel. With praises and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love towards Israel endures forever." And all the people gave great shouts of praise to the Lord because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid. While many others shouted for joy, no one could distinguish the sounds of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. A huge sound. But there was a group of them who were very unimpressed, and again, this came out in Haggai last week. The verse there in Haggai 2, verse 3, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" These old boys were looking at this and saying, "What's this?" I like this image here. So you caught a fly in your hands. I've seen better. There's this little frog sitting there with his arms crossed. "I'm unimpressed." And these old boys, they were unimpressed. They were distinctly unimpressed. When they last were in that temple, it was a glorious temple. And it was a beautiful building with gold in it. And there was a fantastic parade of priests with their robes and these greatly skilled, experienced choirs who'd been working for years. And probably the king would come in there from his wonderful palace in his great robes looking very important. And there'd be the army around. And we were a nation. What's this pathetic thing? Is this restoration? That's the spirit. They were unimpressed. In fact, they were so impressed, they were weeping. Is this the best God can do? That's what's the spirit which is there. And Zechariah is prophesying at the same time as Haggai in that period just after the return, just in this period when the temple has been started and then stopped. And Zechariah says this. "So he said to me," this is God speaking to Zechariah, "this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord." Just remember, it's not how big the temple is, it's by my spirit. Further down in Zechariah 4, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" Who dares despise the day of small things? "Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." God's going to rejoice at this thing that is being built right now. Now, to just unpack that sentiment a little bit more and to help us think through that whole principle of where our values lie, I wanted to take us to the story in Zechariah, which we'll find in chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we're going to look at this story together. We'll look at some chunks of it as we go. So Zechariah chapter 7 starts. In the fourth year of King Darius, let me just sip a drink of water. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have for so many years?" Let me tell you a little bit about that. So, the question, should we mourn and fast in that fifth month? There have been fasts in the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth month for the years since Israel had been taken, since Judah had been taken into captivity. These were significant moments in the story of how Babylon had interacted with Judah in its end. And the fifth month was the month when the temple was actually destroyed. So the fast they were having in the fifth month was a fast to mourn over the destruction of the temple. And they're saying, should we mourn? Well, actually, the question isn't completely illegitimate, because on this timeline, you've got the foundation of the temple going down in 36, whatever it is, without my glasses on, 368, is that right? 536, 536, that's it. I'm going to have to get long-distance glasses as well as short-distance glasses, aren't I? 536. And then there's this cessation of work. This isn't the big cessation which happens later on when they stop building the walls and things like that. That's a whole other problem. But this is right at this beginning period. And then when the king there, who's set it in hand and the king in power during that period, hands over to Darius, representation is made to Darius to say, this is not fair, we have permission to do this work. And so they start rebuilding in 520. So you can see there's been quite a pause there. So they've got the foundation laid, but they don't do anything more because they're stopped. The temple is finished in 516. So it's 520, sorry, it's 520 where Haggai is speaking and where Zechariah is speaking, saying, get on with it. Why are you still stopped? Get on, build it. This prophecy we're talking about in 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, is right there in the middle. And the guys are saying, well, should we actually stop fasting? Because the temple isn't finished yet, but it's on way, you know, it's being rebuilt. Should we stop fasting? So you could say it was a legitimate question, but Zechariah sees in the question that deeper cynicism. You know, is this really what restoration is about? Is this really the best God can do? And so the story in Zechariah 7 continues. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for your past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? This is God asking. Was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourself? Are these not the words of the Lord? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? It seemed wonderful. The nation was at rest. It was prosperous. These areas beyond where you are now, these were settled areas. It felt great. But wasn't what happened just what God said would happen? Because actually what you had looked so nice, but actually the whole thing was corrupt. It looked so nice, but it was so corrupt. You know, moments of disaster. It's these moments of disaster that are being fasted about. This is Zechariah's problem. He's saying, you're lamenting those moments of disaster. moments like when the siege started, moments like when the walls were first breached of Jerusalem, moments like when the temple was destroyed, moments like when Gedaliah was murdered. Don't worry if you don't know that story, but if you do, you know what it means. Important moments in the story. You're wailing over those moments. But what's God's concern? Well, Zechariah chapter 7 continues. And if you've got your Bibles open, you can read down Zechariah 7, 8 to 14. God had been saying, administer true justice. They hadn't been administering true justice. God had said to them, show mercy and compassion to one another. They had not been showing mercy and compassion to each other. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. You know, God has been saying, don't do these things because they've been doing it. They've been oppressing the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner and the poor. They've been oppressing these people. God has said, do not plot evil against each other because they had been plotting evil against each other. God had complained that they'd made their hearts as hard as flint. They'd shut their hearts to God's word. They wouldn't listen to the law and they wouldn't listen to the prophets that God has sent. What Zechariah is saying is, this is the disaster, not those moments. Do you understand what's going on here? He's saying, you're regretting the wrong things. And the flip side of that is, you're prizing the wrong things. I find that a challenging message. As I look at my life, as I look at my church, as I look at the church of the country, sorry, am I shouting too much? As I look at my life and the church of the country, I think, do I regret what God regrets? And do I prize what God prizes? It's quite a question, isn't it? It's quite a question. You know, these are four moments that they were fasting for. They weren't fasting, Lord, we're fasting because of all this rubbish that was part of our nation. Make us new. They were fasting over those moments of disaster. Does that make sense? And actually, it goes even further. If you look in chapter 8, there's this verse. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th month will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So actually, what provocatively Zechariah is going on to say in chapter 8 is actually those disasters were actually good. They were the thing that have transformed you as a nation. You needed to go into captivity. You know, there's a phrase that I've heard going back many years about Israel, that they went into captivity as a nation and they came back as a church. They went into captivity as a nation. Something shifted in the spiritual life of Israel because they were taken into captivity. When they came back, they were different. And as Chris was saying last week, you know, the prophets said, why have you stopped building? Get on and build. 24 days later, they started building. You know, they'd learned something. When God speaks, do it. They'd learned something. What makes a disaster good? Well, if you turn to chapter 8, you're going to see a lot of things in there which makes the disaster good. First is that God loves Zion, and he planned it for their good. And what he's saying is that God says he can now return. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the most holy mountain. People can age safely there. This is what the Lord says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls. You know, this is a lovely picture, isn't it, of a nation that's now at rest and people can grow old in peace and know they're safe. It's a beautiful picture. The picture of the old and the young being there safely, not just the strong and the mature who can defend themselves, but everybody can be there at peace. God will bring people back from all over the world, but he'll restore his nation. God has determined good for Jerusalem. That's God's plan. And nations will seek God through God's people at Jerusalem. Do you know, these verses at the end of chapter 8 are verses that I find deeply, deeply, deeply moving. Chapter 8, verse 20. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. What a wouldn't it be great as we're coming to church on a Sunday morning, people grab hold of us in the street and saying, where's the church? Take me to the church because I've heard God's there. Wouldn't that be exciting? If each of us came through that door with 10 people hanging on us, saying, we know God's there. Wouldn't it be great if these buses are full coming into Oxford on a Sunday morning saying, where are the churches in Oxford? We hear that God's at work in the churches in Oxford and we want to be there because we've heard God's there. And then you begin to ask, well, what does it take to do that? You know, people aren't going to be in Jerusalem because they've got a pretty temple. There's plenty of pretty buildings in the world. Or because they've got a great king, because there's plenty of great kings in the world. Or because they've got a big army, because there's plenty of armies bigger in the world. They're going to be in Jerusalem because they've heard that God is there. By his Spirit, God is there. That's what counts. That's what counts. It's about values. Is it magnificent temple or awesome priesthood or impressive worship or magnificent palaces or majestic kings or powerful army, national pride, power and pomp? I'm going to make this nation the greatest. Or is it God's presence? And that for the nation would take obedience and for the church and faithfulness and justice and compassion and equity, because without those things God says, I can't be with you because you need to change. And God looks at those people who are lamenting the temple and saying, guys, I'm delighted in this new temple because there's a new spirit here. That's what he's saying. That old temple looked great, but it was corrupt and it didn't represent me. Pulled me down. Powerful message, isn't it? Corinthians. Paul speaking to the early Christians there in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You know, there's nothing new about that sense of God's different values to ours. You know, God chooses one man, Abraham, and takes him from the center of civilization in those wonderful old cities of Ur and the family from Haran and in the Chaldeans, Aaron brings him and says, right, now I want you to go and be a nomad. I want you to live as a foreigner in a tent with your cattle and wander. But you know, history, who do we know from Ur and from Haran? But we know Abraham's name. He was the father of the nation of Israel and Jesus and all that's come from that. You know, God chose a people who were the slave people in Egypt and brought them out into the desert and used that slave rabble to create this new nation. Just uses a slave rabble to do it. When you come into the New Testament, you know, we've just had Christmas, and that the whole picture of God choosing to a peasant family, basically, or very nearly a peasant family, to in which to place his son, the Messiah of the world. And Jesus, as he matures, Jesus chooses fishermen and tax collectors and freedom fighters. Those are the people he chooses to be his disciples, not the high and the mighty and the educated. This is who God chooses. And you come to the early church here, and you've got Paul saying, you know, guys, just look around the church. We're not ordinary people. We're not the posh ones or the rulers or whatever. You know, you trace the early church, those first 300 years of the church. They didn't have the leaders of society or the uber rich or whatever in the church. These were the middle classes and the lower middle classes and the slaves. Those were the ones who made up the church. The church that changed the world. That's who they were. It wasn't until 380s, 400s that you start to get some of the uber rich becoming Christians. You know? That's the history of the church. Whenever the church has taken care of the poor, it's done well. And whenever it hasn't, it's forgotten that it's done badly. What does this say to us? How is this scripture speaking to your heart and to my heart? What is it saying to you right now? You know, which values, priorities, what is it that we lament? What is it that we celebrate? We need to look at these things in our lives, don't we? What does it say to us as a church? You know, Daniel, my son, sent me this article from The Eye just after Christmas. It was published in The Eye on the 27th of December. And it talks about the thing that happened sometime in 2015 or maybe even 2014, that Christianity stopped being the default identity of people born in these islands. Okay, so sometimes in 2015 or 2014, Christianity stopped being, phrase here, the default identity of people born in this island. In other words, less than half the population, if asked what is your religion, would say we're Christian. Okay? And the article goes on and says, affiliation to the church has fallen off a cliff over the last two generations, and people who are now likely to choose none for their religious identity are now more likely to choose none for their religious identity than Christian, or indeed any other religion. This is a momentous shift. So that's happened. But it's interesting that Christian attendance has gone down quite steeply, but not as steeply. Christian attendance, not nearly as steeply. But this is what really interests me, which leaves us to turn to a surprising trend amid all this doom and gloom. That is that the level of engagement of Christian communities have with wider society has in fact increased. Writing Doing Good, A Future for Christianity in the 21st Century, a new report published last week to mark 10 years of the religion and society think tank Theos, I found a number of surveys as well as data from the National Council for Voluntary Organization which confirmed the anecdotal evidence we have repeatedly encountered since 2006. There has, in a number of different ways, been an increase in the contribution of Christians to their local communities. And it goes on. You see what it's saying? People who say they're Christians has gone down. People within church has gone down less steeply. But the funny thing is, it would appear that Christians, churches, are being more involved in their local communities than they were. More involved. Now, it makes me ask the question, as God looks at the church in 2000 and whatever we are, 17, does he say this is a better church or a worse church than 2050, than 1950? You know, when I became conscious of the church, when I was sort of 1960s or whatever, it was much bigger. It had much more social power in the country. It had much more pomp. People listened to it much more. had much more presence on TV and radio. It had all those things, much more. But actually, right now, it seems that we're more involved in our communities than we were then. Now, what does God say? What about God's opinion is of the church? It's an interesting question, isn't it? As we think about HBC, what would you say would make us a great church? You know, if you just think about it, what would you say this would make us a great church if it had some decent preachers? You know, if you had a, you know, professional band, if you had, you know, whatever, you know, maybe God would say, well, actually, I'm not too bothered about all that stuff. I want to see a church that really loves and really is engaged in the community and is really transforming the world around it and is really speaking of my values in this world. And we need to pray about that. God, what is it you want us to be as your people? What is it you want us to be? And as individuals, what is my goal in life? You know, we can be at those moments in life, can't we, where we say, God, everything's going wrong. And God says back to us, no, everything's going just right. Because I'm remaking things. I want us to pause for a moment. Maybe the band could come back up. I want us to pause for a moment. I want us to reflect on our values. This wonderful little book in the Old Testament really probes our values. It really says to us, says to me, James, what is it that you lament? And what is it you celebrate? What is it that, do you really grieve with the same things that make my heart grieve, says God? And do you really rejoice with the things which make my heart rejoice? Let's spend a few moments reflecting on that. Maybe one or two people might have words for us as we go on, or God might want to speak into our church in some way coming out of this sermon. But let's just take a few moments to reflect on that, and maybe the band might have something they can play for us just gently as we take a bit of time to reflect, and then we'll sing some things.